Every church has a makeup. Certain characteristics that describe the church itself. And there may be one or two of those characteristics, but usually not many that come to people's mind when they think of a given church. That isn't to say that that church doesn't do many things, but ask anyone who knows them, they will automatically respond, oh, they're the conservative church, or they're the contemporary church, or they're the community-focused church, or they're the legalistic church, they're the seeker church, they're the evangelistic church. At Sailorville Baptist Church, we'd like to be thought of as a gospel-centered church. Without the gospel, you have no converts. No converts, no life. No life, no joy. No joy, no power. No power, no genuine Holy Spirit-empowered service. And on and on and on. That's why I love this section of Scripture, which I have before your eyes, and if you have your Bibles open to Colossians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 2, that's where I'll be reading. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, hence the title of this message, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So, I love this section of Colossians because, in my opinion, there is no clearer instruction on reaching people and how to go about doing so in all of the New Testament than right here. And it is a genuine key, if you please, to ongoing Spirit-empowered joy within the church. And for the record, my take on the factors that go into a church being alive or dead is that it has very little to do with the style of the assembly. Rather, it has to do with the extent of their obedience to the Great Commission. Which is why the fellowship of churches our church has been associated with for so many years is so dead in the water as a whole. Because it is not alive, or shall I say, obedient as a whole to the gospel mission. Do you want to be alive to it? Then obey God in His ongoing plan to save the lost, build up His church. And that plan is laid out here. And if you want to be a part of that plan to save the lost, to build up His church, then learn to talk to people about Jesus. Some simply call it biblical evangelism. And how you go about doing it is all right here. First of all, I want you to know that it's prayerful. It is prayerful. Did you see that? Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. In 1540, Martin Luther, who I'll be teaching about later on today, had a great friend. His name was Friedrich Myconius. Myconius, or Myconicus, became sick and was at the point of death. And he would die in a short time, at least so he thought. So he wrote Luther a very loving and heartfelt farewell with a trembling hand. Sent it to his mentor, Martin Luther. Luther received the letter and sent back this reply. Listen to this reply, quote, I command thee in the name of God to live, because I still have need of thee in the work of reforming the church. The Lord will never let me hear that thou art dead, but will permit thee to survive me. For this I am praying, this is my will, and may my will be done. because I seek only to glorify the name of God, unquote. That's what he sent him. And although Myconius had already lost the ability to speak by the time he received that letter, he recovered completely, lived 6 more years and 2 more months beyond Martin Luther himself. Paul says, be watchful in it. The word watchful means literally to stay awake, be alert. That's the idea here. The present tense means that we are to be constantly alert. Could you not watch? Could you not stay awake for 1 hour? It's perfectly illustrated in Nehemiah chapter 4 where, you know, the enemy was all around as they're building the wall. Nehemiah says, we made our prayer and set a watch. That's the idea here. This is the point of being steadfast in prayer. It's not that you're spending hours of closet time, though that's a good idea, but that you are in constant communication with God over the state of others and the souls of men. Listen, prayer in evangelism takes us to the very battlefield, the very forefront for the liberation of souls. John Piper put it best. He said that prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie. Listen to these words. Not a domestic intercom. Prayer is the walkie-talkie to the battlefield of the world. It calls on God for courage. It calls in for troop deployment and target location. It calls in for protection and air cover. It calls in for firepower to blast away, to make a way for the word. It calls in for the miracle of healing for the wounded soldiers. It calls in for supplies for forces. It calls in for needed reinforcements. This is the place of prayer on the battlefield of the world. It is a wartime walkie-talkie for spiritual warfare, not a domestic intercom to increase the comforts of the saints. And one of the reasons it malfunctions in the hands of so many Christian soldiers is that so many have gone AWOL, unquote. And then Paul says, do it with thanksgiving. Which is sort of like a tack-on. But it's not, because if you read through the Gospels, especially you read through the epistles and Paul's writing, he's constantly tacking on thanksgiving. In fact, literally, in thanksgiving. The point being that in all of our pleadings, in all of our crying out, etc., be thankful that we have been afforded by way of the cross an audience with God. Just the other day, I was sitting down with a pastor friend of mine who in another church that where God is just doing some wonderful things. And he told me that his wife had asked him a week earlier if he would stop drinking so much pop. And his wife said, you know, I've just been reading about all the stuff that's in pop and it's bad for you. Would you just, you know, I'd really like to have you around later on in life. Would you just please consider for me, if nothing else for me, would you stop drinking pop? He goes, so I did. I quit drinking it. I said, well, good for you. He responded, I'm just thankful that somebody wants me around later on. And when he said that, I thought of this. Because that captures the idea of this passage. Someone says, praise God for answered prayer. You might say, I'm just thankful somebody's listening to me. So here is this prayerful life that we are to have for others and for the winning of the lost. And it's very specific because the emphasis in Scripture is always not so much on the lost themselves, but on those who will go to the lost. He says, pray for me. It's very specific that there would be a door open to us. This is very powerful because where is Paul when he wrote this? He's in a prison. He's looking at a door. One that he can't even go out. One that won't be opening anytime soon. And I've heard some of you say things like, I just don't get opportunities. It's probably because you're not looking for them, let alone praying for them. I don't know of any other prayer that's more quickly answered than this one. John Phillips writes, prayer opens prison doors, sinners' hearts, and believers' mouths. Amen. It's not unusual for me to finish a conversation with Chuck DeClean, with him saying something like, let's keep one another in prayer for opportunities. And so we do. And the fact that Paul tells us to pray for an open door implies that we are incapable of opening them ourselves. Believe me, I know, because I've tried several times. God is the one who opens, no one can shut. He shuts, no one can open. But the open doors are directly connected to our prayers for them. That we might declare the, I love this phrase, the mystery of Christ. Remember when we began this study a few months ago, we talked at length about the Gnostics, that esoteric group that was just sort of had an incipient, they were just sort of creeping into the assembly at that time. Those individuals who believed that they had hidden knowledge that would only be revealed within their inner circles. Paul is saying, I don't want to keep this from anybody. I want to declare it to all. Just meeting with a brand new believer just the other day who came to Christ just a week and a half ago or so. And we were talking. He had about a week to memorize a passage of Scripture, get into the Word of God, and contemplate what had happened in his life. And that's I asked him, I said, so what are you, you know, what's going on in your life since you placed your faith in Christ a week ago? And he said this, and I quote, I'm contemplating the magnitude of this decision I made. And I thought, amen, this is the mystery of Christ. The magnitude of the love of God that surpasses knowledge, yet deepens our love for Him and His graciousness to us in our lives. Paul says, I'm in prison for this. Please note, think about this. He wasn't in prison for doing drugs, for theft, extortion, or money laundering. He's in prison for preaching about Jesus. And right now, even as we speak today, in Northern Africa, in Iran, in China, Uzbekistan, in Pakistan, and a number of other countries, our brothers and sisters in Christ, there are some who are sitting in prison. Some are being tortured as you sit here in the comforts of this worship center. Simply because they loved Jesus enough to tell others about Him. You have no threat of that. We have no threat of that. They suffer with the same spirit that Paul had when he asked for this kind of prayer in 2 Timothy chapter 2 when he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God isn't imprisoned. That was his attitude. That's their attitude. What's yours? Is the Word of God imprisoned in your life, or is it being let out? Our evangelism needs to be prayerful. Praying for others, praying for ourselves, praying specifically. It needs to be understandable that I may make it, look at that, that I may make it clear. Verse 4, some of your Bibles say manifest. I know I've shared it before, but the most telling illustration was when I was standing in the back of the church, the little country church I was pastoring, shaking hands with people as they're walking out the track rack right behind me, literally right behind me, and a visiting guy, seasoned saint, walks by, shakes my hand, and he says, well, Nemers, is it four ways or five? And I said, I have no idea what you're talking about. I wasn't even preaching on, well, no, is it four ways to heaven or five ways? I said, what are you talking about, man? And he goes, and he pointed, and I looked back, and here was a track that said four ways, four steps to heaven, and over here was one that said five steps. I kid you not, on the same track wreck. I took the five away. I thought, well, it's a shortcut. Let's do that, you know. Talk about a recipe of confusion. Paul says, make this thing clear. Listen to this. This is intended to encourage you. Making the gospel clear has nothing to do with eloquence. In fact, God never calls for eloquence. In fact, Paul decried it. He said, when I came preaching to you in 1 Corinthians, he says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come to you, you know, with proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not with plausible words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and power. And here's why, that your faith might not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now listen. It does not require eloquence, but it does require three things. Mark it down. Accuracy, clarity, and the power of God. Accuracy requires study, that you understand what you have believed. You can articulate it. Clarity requires actually speaking, talking, opening your mouth. And power, well, power comes from dependence, and unless God opens up a heart, it ain't going to get opened, period. Now listen, the word manifest, or to make clear, that word there is the Greek word phaneru. It means literally to make visible. It means to make conspicuous. That's the idea here. Thus, it's directly connected to that word mystery, that which has been hidden. We are co-workers, listen to this, we are co-workers in the lifting of the veils from people's eyes. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where it says this. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. There's a veil over them. Now, Satan, the God, the little g of this world, is a blinder. And yet, just a few verses earlier in chapter 3 and verse 16, we're told that when an individual turns to Christ, the veil is taken away. So there's a responsibility there. I share this because I want you to catch the balance between the sovereignty of God in saving people and our responsibility in sharing with them, and even your responsibility, some of you, your responsibility to turn to the Lord. God must save, but you must turn. Remember Lydia, that seller of purple, where we're told in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, we're said that the Lord opened her heart. He's the one who starts everything from beginning to end. He does it all. He's the saver. Amen. But He does it so that she could respond, so that she would pay attention, so that she would receive this message. One of my favorite guys in all the world, and now in heaven, is a guy named Vince Ciceno. Vincey, we called him. Vince was the gadget guy. Whenever something new came out, he'd buy it. I mean, if he were alive today, he'd be iPod, you know, on steroids. He'd be right there with Doug doing stuff like that. He was all gadget stuff. And his son had come to Christ, and he and his family started coming to church. And I was a young pastor in these days, and though I believed in the doctrines of grace then as I do now, that God does the saving, I still marvel that this guy would sit under my preaching every single week, week after week after week, month after month after month, like some of you right now, and not respond to the gospel. Not place your faith in Jesus. He would sit just four pews down. I'd look right at him like I'm looking at you, Rick. And he would look at me, and he would be engaged. And he wouldn't get saved. I talked to him. It just wasn't there. And then one day, on New Year's Eve, he placed his faith in Jesus. And I talked to him. I said, well, what happened, Vince? And he said to me, he said, the whole time you've been preaching all these months, he goes, it's not that I'm against you or against what you've been saying, but the whole time you've been preaching, my head's always going like this, but my heart is always going like this. And when he said that, I thought, man, he is absolutely describing some of you right now. Listen, you listen carefully to me, those of you who don't know Jesus. If the gospel has made clear to you, and it is no longer a battle over whether or not you understand it. Rather, it's a battle in your heart of whether or not you will believe it, you will receive it, you will turn to Jesus. then now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Turn to Jesus. Place your faith in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for your sins. Receive him as your Savior. It's time for you to stop shaking your heart no and start saying yes and receive Christ. Now, this gospel, as we preach it, is prayerful. It has to be understandable. We recognize that God is the one who saves. He's the one who opens up our minds. But he uses us as co-workers in all of this. I don't get it. It's just what the Bible teaches. Otherwise, we wouldn't have these kinds of texts. Why is it so important that I make it clear if God's the one who saves? I don't know, but I better make it clear. And thirdly, it's obligatory. That just means there's an obligation here. And I think it's important tonight to cite this. Look at the end of verse 4. That I may make it clear, watch this, which is how I ought. You see the word ought? Which is why I ought to speak. That's the word day. It is the word, the Greek word. It literally carries a moral obligation attached to it. Just the other day, our cell group leader posed a question to our group. Is it? And here was the question. Is it appropriate to feel an obligation to God? Well, here's an example of a resounding yes. When my first wife was in school to become an RN, she was already an LPN. Back 30 years ago, that was very common. They were all studying to advance their degree and become RNs. The question was posed in the classroom. During a give and take time, quote, what if having become RNs, we decide that we'd rather go back to being LPNs? Putting aside the seeming lunacy of the consideration, the instructor replied to that girl in front of my wife with shocking force. She said this, yes, you may do that. But once you've been certified as an RN, you will always be responsible for that knowledge in any medical situation you encounter. In other words, you are now morally responsible. If you're a witness to a crime, you're morally responsible to report. If you're a physician, by means of your Hippocratic oath that you've taken, you are morally obligated to save and preserve life. And if Jesus Christ has rescued you from the domain of darkness and you realize that those around you are heading to that very same area, you are morally obligated to warn them of impending judgment. This gospel message you and I have, forget the giftedness of whether you got it or not. This isn't even the issue. We have a moral onus, a responsibility that is upon us to tell people about Jesus. It's obligatory. And it's opportunistic. Look at the rest of the text says, conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Walk in wisdom. That's interesting. James says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct, that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. When you walk, that's just, when the scripture uses this term walk, it's just referring to your day-to-day normal affairs of life. That's all it's talking about. And when it refers to outsiders, talk about a powerful description of those of you who don't know Jesus. You are on the outside looking in. Let's be candid. Nothing speaks more clearly to those around you, of who you are, than how you conduct your affairs day in and day out in the normality of life. Am I right? Am I? Nothing. You say you're a Christian? How would I ever know if I worked with you, if I went to school with you, if I hung out with you? How would I ever know? He says, make the best use of time. The Greek word here is strong. You got the old King James, it says, redeem the time. That's the idea here, to buy up. You got an NIV, it says, you know, make the most of the opportunity. It literally pictures walking into a marketplace and discovering a bargain deal that will not be there if you don't act now. That's the idea. And in fact, the word time here in this text is not the word, the normal word chronos, we get our word chronology, which just means a segment of time, or a generic use of time. It is the word kairos, which literally means a specific, irretrievable period of time. That's why the 16th century reformer Philip Melanchthon, another associate of Luther's, kept a record of every wasted moment and took his list to God in confession at the end of each day. Wow, there's an idea. I mean, this is the idea of the Christmas rush. We all see it. They're all packed outside of Best Buy. You know, five people get trampled to death as they go in after Tickle Me Elmo or whatever. Or that'd be some other store, I imagine. But the idea here is that, and you've been there. You look back and you remember being in some store and you saw this bargain deal. You needed it. You contemplate, you thought about it, you knew you should get it, but you balked. You left, and you came back only to discover it was gone. Somebody got it. Somebody snatched it up. And Jesus had this in his mind when he said in John chapter 4 to his disciples, having just dealt with the woman at the well, "You say there's still 4 months before the harvest? Look up! Look! Look, you dummies! The field is white unto harvest!" One more thing. The word here for make the most of the opportunity, this word is in the middle voice. We talk about that from time to time around here. The middle voice puts the obligation of responsibility squarely on the subject here. The point being that God, listen, here's the point. God will present the opportunity to you as you pray about it. It may be a direct result of your prayer or somebody's prayer for you. But you have to take the opportunity. You have to take it. You have to open your mouth, because faith, according to Romans 10, comes by hearing, and hearing about the message of Jesus, right? Christ. In ancient Greece, there is a statue that depicts a man with wings on his feet, a large lock of hair on the front of his head, and no hair on the back. He's bald in the back. Beneath is this inscription. I read it to you. "Who made thee?" And then all these questions, and the statue is answering the question. "Who made thee?" "Lysippus made me." "What is thy name?" "My name is Opportunity." "Why hast thou wings on thy feet?" "That I may fly away swiftly." "Why hast thou a great forelock?" "That men may seize me when I come." "Why art thou bald in back?" "Well, that when I am gone by, no one may lay hold of me," unquote. Opportunity. Many of you have opportunities that you're staring at right now. God himself has placed individuals into your life. They're not going to be there forever. Redeem the time. And finally, it's gracious. It's gracious. He says, "Let your speech," verse 6, "always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each person." This hardly needs interpretation, does it? Really? Does this even need interpretation? I mean, this is just the opposite of vulgar, mean-spirited, obnoxious speech. Nick True is one of the most important people in my life. When he started to speak to me, I knew immediately something was wrong with him. He had had a serious motorcycle accident years earlier. His speech was broken, it was halting, and it was very slow, almost painful to listen to him. But it was also gracious, it was kind, it was delightful, and it was filled with the gospel. I had to listen to Nick. And because I did, I came to know Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. Will you listen and be saved? Some of you right now are outsiders looking in. You've heard this gospel many times. You've heard that you are a sinner, that you are lost, that you are separated, that Jesus loves you and died for you, rose again for you, and will receive you if you'll receive him. Will you receive him today? Will you place your faith in Jesus today and have your sins forgiven? Turn to the Lord. If the issue right now in your mind is not, you're not battling anymore over whether you believe this, it's just your battle is in your heart to receive it, not to acknowledge that it's true, but the battle is in your heart to turn to God. But if something is there right now and you say, I want to turn to him now, I want to place my faith in Jesus, would you do so? Just do so in the quietness of your heart. And for those of you who have already done it, you've already placed your faith in Jesus, you already have a relationship with him, will you listen to this text and obey the call to tell others the good news that you yourself have received? I came across a story the other day about Kiefer Sempange, who wrote a book titled A Distant Grief. And it was an account, he was a pastor from Uganda. It was an account of his time in Uganda during the terror reign of Idi Amin. Remember that cannibal? And by and by, he and his family were spirited out of Uganda, and they made their way to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, where they were being cared for by Christians. One day, Kifa's wife made this comment, quote, "Tomorrow I am going to go and buy some clothes for the children." And immediately, she and her husband, Kiefer, broke down in tears. Because of the constant threat of death that they lived under for years, that was the first time in many years they had dared even speak the word tomorrow. Their terrifying experiences forced them to realize that what is true of every person today, there is no assurance of tomorrow. I think James put it like this, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go here, we'll make a sale, we'll do this and that. You don't even know what a day will bring forth. What is your life? It's even a vapor. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or do that." Some of you don't have tomorrow. Or you may not anyway. Are you willing to take that risk if you don't know Jesus as your Savior? And are you willing to assume in your mind that the person that God has, those of you who know Jesus, the person that God has placed in front of you, they're with you all the time, they're around you in one way, shape, or form, but you don't speak to them about Jesus. Are you willing to assume in your arrogance that they're going to live tomorrow? There is a call in this message to declare the mystery of Christ. If we truly believe it and we've truly received it, may the love of God himself flood your heart for the people who need to know him. Will you think about that? And will you pray with me?
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.sailorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.